Well, good morning. It's great to see you again this morning. Thanks for the energy that you bring into the room when you come. We're so grateful that you're here. We're starting a new series this morning. We're going to be going in through the book of 1 Corinthians, the letter that Paul wrote to this group of Christians in Corinth. So if you have your Bibles, try and find 1 Corinthians. I'm calling this series Dysfunctional Faith. Dysfunctional Faith, because the people in Corinth at the time believed that once you're a Christian, you can do whatever you want, and God's okay with it. They really believed in Jesus. They wanted to follow Jesus, but they had this misunderstanding that as soon as Jesus comes into your life, boom, you can do what you want, live how you want, and after all, in the end, we all stand blameless before God. And so Paul has to write to them and kind of share with them some ideas and some principles on how to live the kind of life that God wants us to. And the reason that I'm calling that for our church today is because maybe there's some areas in our Christian culture or in our Christian life that we think, you know what, God doesn't really care about that. God doesn't really care about this or that. So we're going to just go through some of this stuff. And what I'm going to really like about 1 Corinthians is that there's so much drama here. You know, don't we? In our culture, we love drama. I mean, Downton Abbey was like the most famous series of all time. And it was about the scandalous lives of the rich and famous. And man, we enjoyed that. Didn't we enjoy watching that? If you were able to transport yourself back from this century to the first century, and you were to walk into church on Sunday morning in Corinth, it would feel like this. It would feel just chaotic. It would just feel confusing. I don't know about you, but when I look at that slide, it just, my blood pressure goes up a little bit. Because it's like there's no order. It's messy and it's chaotic. But if you had walked into church in the city of Corinth in about 60 A.D., this is how you would have felt. What you would have noticed that morning in church is that everybody's standing in their own little cliques, and that the church was divided by these cliques. And the cliques were based upon who baptized you. So when you walk into church in Corinth for the first Sunday, you better know who baptized you. Because who baptized you is the group in which now you identify. And you're only allowed to be in that group because those groups weren't talking to each other. If you went to an adult Sunday school class, you had a good time. But you certainly would never have a potluck with another adult Sunday school class. Because the last time you did that, the food that they brought deeply offended you. So there's no more potlucks with Sunday school classes coming together. When they would come together as a church to have the Lord's Supper, you know, that special communion where you have the bread and the cup and the foot washing and the Lord's Supper meal. When you walked into the Corinthian church, there would be a group of tables back there in the corner where the wealthy people sat who brought all the fine delicacies of food. And there was another area over here where all of the poor people sat that could hardly bring anything but maybe some bread to the meal. And when you were excused to go and get your food at the Lord's Supper, those folks would rush down and take all the food, and these folks would go hungry. And you know what? Those people didn't have a problem with these poor people going hungry because they didn't contribute anything anyway. And you go, man. This is the church. This is the church in Corinth. They lived by a motto. And the motto in the church in Corinth was, hey, I can do whatever I want as long as it doesn't bother my conscience. So I can do what I want. I can eat what I want. I can go where I want. I can take my clothes off with whoever I want as long as it doesn't bother my conscience. But boy, if you do something to bother my conscience, I'm in your face. Because I can't have you doing something that offends me. So the people in Corinth were easily offended, and they were doing stuff with a conscience that wasn't sensitive to God. And so they were just, all this craziness was going on. And Paul, when he came to Corinth, looked at this beautiful city that was multicultural. It has two huge harbors. And so it literally reaches the ends of the earth. It was a wealthy region. It was a hugely wealthy city. And it was populated by people that were poor getting rich. And all of a sudden, Paul walks into the city in 51 AD. And he goes to the synagogue and he tries to tell the Jews about Christianity. Christianity, about Jesus, and they want nothing to do with it. So he leaves the synagogue and he begins to go into the marketplace. And all of a sudden, these people that are coming from all over the world, all kinds of races, all kinds of classes, all kinds of ethnic groups are responding to Jesus. And so he decides to stay longer than almost any other place. And he stays for 18 months and he just starts this church, this group of people, and he begins to teach them and talk to them. And then he takes off to the next place. And 5 years later, somebody comes and finds Paul, and he gives him a report about how the church is doing. And he's also carrying in his hand, this messenger is carrying in his hand, a letter from the church asking a bunch of questions. And so 1 Corinthians is a letter that Paul is writing to give to the messenger to take back to Corinth after he hears this report and after he reads their questions. And the report that he hears from the messenger is that things are not going well in Corinth. It's messy. It's chaotic. And the questions that they're asking are so basic. Paul's like, wow, I was with you for 18 months. I've been gone for 5 years. And the church is just going crazy. It's messy. And what they were trying to discover was how to discern between God's voice and the culture's voice. They were trying to ask questions. Paul, this is what our culture says we can do. What does God say about this? This is what our community is like. What does God say about this? And if you look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, you'll see this. Look at verse 11 in chapter 1. It says, "For I have been informed concerning you." So Paul is responding to something that he's been informed about from this messenger. If you go to chapter 5 and verse 1, it says, "It is actually reported." Look at this. "There's immorality among you." So Paul, again, is responding to what's been reported to him. But he's also answering questions. If you go to chapter 7 and verse 1, you'll see it says, "Now concerning the things about which you wrote." So Paul is now responding to this letter that he received from the messenger that had this list of questions. In chapter 7, it's about marriage. In chapter 8, chapter 8, verse 1. "Now concerning things sacrificed to idols." So he had a question about idols and meat sacrificed them and the issue of conscience. If you go to chapter 10 and verse 1, he says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren." So there's something again he's addressing. If you go to chapter 12 and verse 1, it says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware." So they're asking questions about spiritual gifts. And then if you go to chapter 16 and verse 1, he talks about now concerning the collection for the saints. See, there was a famine down in Jerusalem area. Paul is over here in Corinth, and he wants to take an offering in Corinth to help relieve the Christians that are in Jerusalem. And so he's going to be talking to them about that because they're asking questions about, "Paul, what is this offering about? What do you want us to do with it? And what is it going to be used for?" So Paul is writing a letter to a group of people that are super messy, that are trying to move from messiness to maturity. And Paul is responding to what's been reported to him after 5 years of absence. And he's responding to the letter that they wrote to him, asking him a bunch of questions. Here is what the culture says, and here is what God says. Paul, what are we supposed to do about these things? What do we do in the issue of marriage? What do we do in the issue of morality? What do we do about the issue of conscience? What do we do about the issue of gifts? What do we do about the issues of all these things? And Paul's writing a letter to them. He's writing a letter. Now, what I want us to notice, let's go back to chapter 1. Starting in verse 1. Let's start right there from the beginning. The first thing that we notice about this letter is that Paul is writing to true Christians. Now, these are true Christians that are really messy. True Christians that are really off track. And Paul is going to try and bring them back to what God wants for them. But he's writing to true Christians. Look there in verse 1. Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. Last week we were introduced to Epaphroditus. This morning, Sosthenes. Moms, don't name your kids these names, okay? Look what he says in verse 2. To the church of God, which is at Corinth. And then now he uses three little words or phrases in verse 2 to clearly tell us and to tell his audience that he knows that they are true Christians. So whatever he's going to talk to him about in this book, he's not talking to him as if they might or might not be Christians. These are true Christians. Look at the phrases there in verse 2. It says, to those who have been what? Sanctified. Sanctified means to be set apart from something bad and set toward something good. Set apart from something bad, set apart to God. And only Christians who have been forgiven and saved by the power of the cross of Jesus Christ can be in the category of sanctified. There's no one else that you can call in the world except Christians. And Paul says, you for sure are sanctified. You have been set apart from something bad to God and his holiness. That's a description of a Christian. Second of all, in verse 2, he says, saints by calling. So he labels them saints. And we know that according to the Bible, saints are people that God has called into relationship with him. So if you are in a genuine relationship with God through Jesus Christ, you are classified as a saint. You're not a sinner. You're not described as a sinner. You're not described as a heathen or a pagan. You're described as a saint because you have a true relationship with God through Jesus. Turn to your neighbor and say, you're a saint. You are a saint. You don't act like a saint, but you are a saint. So there's two. And then finally in verse 2, he says, with all who in every place, watch this, call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Not only are they Christians, but they have an active relationship with Jesus. They are calling on the name of the Lord. So there's no doubt when Paul writes this letter about the messiness of Christian lives, that they are truly Christians. The second thing that we notice in verses 4 down through verse 9 is that Paul is so grateful for them. Look there in verse 4. I thank my God always concerning you. Now, he's going to write to a group of people that are in chaos, that aren't moving along in their walk with God as they should. And they're doing some things, and they're applauding some things in their church that even people that don't know God would never endorse. They're endorsing it in Corinth. And Paul's going to have to address some very sticky issues, but you know what? He knows that they're genuine Christians, and his response is that, I'm so thankful for you. And then he gives six little insights on how he sees Jesus in them. So not only does he call them Christians, he can tell them with all honesty, I'm grateful to God for you because I see Jesus in you. And look at the terms that he uses. And if you like to underline phrases in your Bible, you can underline some of these phrases. In verse 4, he says, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which is given to you. He has such a positive affection for them. Why? Because they are recipients of God's grace. He says, I see God's favor in you. I know that you have received God's grace. Now, we know grace is God's unmerited favor, something that he bestows upon us, something that he gives to us, not something that we earn. And Paul says, hey, buddies, hey, Christians, hey, brothers and sisters in the Lord, I see God's grace in you. The second phrase is found in verse 5. It says, that in everything you were enriched in him. That word enriched means to be made wealthy. It says that if somebody shows up at your door and rings the doorbell and brings you a bag of money, they are enriching your life. And you'll notice here it says in verse 5, it says, in all speech and all knowledge. In other words, you know what God wants. You understand this Jesus person. You understand, you have enough knowledge, you are wealthy in knowledge, and you are wealthy in speech. In other words, you know how to articulate what God's desire is for us. You know the Christian faith. You're not strangers, you're not uneducated, you're not inarticulate about what we believe. You are wealthy, you have been enriched by Jesus, you know what the faith is, and you know how to talk about it. So I know you have a real relationship with Jesus because you can articulate and talk about your faith. The third quality that he sees in them is in verse 6. It says, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you. The word confirm there means to be an observable evidence. That when Paul looked at their life, he could observe evidence that they were following Jesus. They were living confirmations that Jesus was alive and well in their life. Paul could look at their life and say, you know what? It might be messy. It might be screwed up in so many ways. But under the surface, you are a living confirmation of Jesus and what he did on the cross. You know, it's so good for us to study these things because it's a great reminder that as people look at my life, do they see observable evidence of Jesus in my life? Am I a living confirmation that what Jesus did on the cross was real and authentic? Paul says, I see it in you. I see it in you. In verse 7, it says that so that you are not lacking in any gift, waiting eagerly for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. That phrase, waiting eagerly, it means to anticipate with activity, which means I'm not just sitting on the sideline. The Christian life is not just sitting at a bus stop waiting for Jesus to show up someday and take me to heaven. The Christian life is an active life. And Paul says you are actively, you are eagerly waiting for the bus to show up to take you to heaven. And you're not just sitting on the sideline waiting for the bus like Christianity is a bus stop. You see Christianity as an athletic field or as an Olympic event where you're participating. And so they were actively waiting and eagerly anticipating the arrival of Jesus. Paul says, I see it in you. I see it in you. Verse 8, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, I know for sure that when Jesus shows up and he's going to look at your lives, he's going to declare you blameless. He's forgiven you. You're part of the family. And when Jesus shows up to take his family to heaven, you're on the bus and you're going because you in his eyes are blameless because of the cross and the substitutionary atonement that Jesus gave for us. And he says, I know that when Jesus shows up, you're going. And then finally, in verse 9, it says, God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son. These folks had fellowship with Jesus. They knew him. They were people of spiritual vitality. They were people of spiritual authenticity. That they really did know Jesus. As crazy as their life was, as chaotic as the church experience was, Paul saw behind the veil of their life and he said, you guys are true Christians. I'm so thankful to God for you because I see glimpses of Jesus in a lot of different areas of your life. What's so really great about this opening remarks from Paul is he doesn't question their salvation. When a Christian really messes up their life, we have a tendency to quickly go to their salvation experience. We quickly go to this idea, well, they could that person really be saved? Because that person couldn't do that if they were really saved. Oh, that person wouldn't think like that if they were really a follower of Jesus. Oh, that lady, she wouldn't talk like that if she really was a Christian. And for some reason, we quickly go to the authenticity of someone's salvation. Paul doesn't go there. In fact, he does the opposite. The answer to the question, can Christians really, really, really mess up their life, is what? Absolutely. We all can. So Paul says, you know what? I'm going to talk about a lot of stuff, but I want you to know, I see you as brothers and sisters in the Lord. You are sanctified. You are saints. You call upon the name of the Lord. And I see these six evidences in you that Jesus is real to you. But your life is crazy and the church is in chaos. Well, let's step ahead just for a minute so that we can see what the real problem is. If these are genuine believers, genuine followers of Jesus, but their life is so crazy that Paul has to write this letter trying to straighten them out, what was their problem? Paul addresses it in chapter 3. So let's jump ahead to chapter 3 just for a minute. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. Paul says, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but to men of flesh, as to what? Infants in Christ." Hey, Paul says, when I was with you 5 years ago, and I started teaching you the basics of Christianity, I couldn't talk to you as if you were spiritually mature, because you weren't. You were just starting out. I had to talk to you 5 years ago as if you were a spiritual infant, so I could only look at verse 2, and it says, "I gave you milk to drink, not solid food." So when it comes to teaching you spiritual things, when I was with you 5 years ago, you were all just coming to Jesus. It was an incredibly great time of evangelism and people coming to Jesus and this church being formed. And when I stood up on Sunday morning and I taught you, or when I came to your house and did Bible study, I kept it super simple. Super simple. Because you weren't spiritually mature enough to handle the tough stuff. Because I don't know if you've read this book lately, but there's some tough stuff in here. And there's some pretty meaty things. Now, here's the problem. Verse 2, "For you were not yet able to receive it." And that's fine, 5 years ago. Look at the end of verse 2. "Indeed," what? "Even now, you're not able." Verse 3, "For you are still fleshly." So Paul says, here's the problem. The problem is, you're saved. I see evidence of Jesus in you, but you, get this, are the most corrupt Christians in the whole New Testament. You are so whacked out in what you think and do. And here's the problem. I've been gone for 5 years and you're still spiritual babies. You haven't grown. When I came to you 5 years ago, I gave you the milk, because new Christians need to get on their feet in their walk with God, and they're pictured as an infant that just gets milk. But there's got to come a time where your kids become weaned from milk and they eat solid food. Otherwise, what grows them in the beginning stunts their growth later on. And Paul is saying, when I was with you 5 years ago, it was perfectly legitimate for me to give you the milk of the word because you were infants. But now, 5 years later, I shouldn't have to be still giving you milk. I should have been able to move on to some of the deeper truths of how to follow Jesus. And I can't do it because you are still, he says, fleshly. Fleshly. Well, what does fleshly mean? Fleshly simply means placing cultural values or personal desires above God's ways. Placing cultural values or personal desires above God's ways. Who is sitting in the driver's seat of my life today? Is it God and his ways? Or is it me and my ways? Or is it how my culture says I should live my life? And when God's ways are different than how I want to run my life, or they're different than how my culture says I should run my life, what am I going to choose today? Am I going to be spiritually mature and choose God's ways, or do I have to go back to the basics, the simplest of ideas, that you belong to Jesus and he should be in the driver's seat? Isn't that basic? I mean, living my life for Jesus, now that I'm a follower of his, and not living my life on my own agenda or my own strength, that is basic milk. And Paul says, you haven't moved from it. You know, it's interesting. I was reading about a study that happened, I think, about 25 years ago. And the study had the purpose of putting people in a moral dilemma to see how they would respond to it. A moral dilemma is, I know what's right to do, but I don't want to do it. And if I don't do it, I get this. And so a moral dilemma is, I have two choices, doing something I know isn't right, but there's great benefit in doing it, versus doing what is right, even when there's not great benefit immediately from it. Here was the study. They took a group of people and they advertised that they were starting a new job, a new company, a new factory. And so they brought in a bunch of applicants, they interviewed them, and then they told them, go into the other room tomorrow morning at 8 o'clock and you're going to start your new job. And they intentionally made the job super boring. And so what they did was they had you go in, you sat at a desk. There were desks all over the room. And there was these tables with holes with a board and holes in them. And you were to take out of a basket a bunch of steaks, and you were to take the little steaks out, or the spools, you take the little steaks out, and you were to put them in all the holes. And then you were to take these little spools of wire and you were to put them on all the steaks. And then you just spun them around to make sure that they were smooth. And then you would take all the spools and put them in a basket, and all the steaks, and you put them in another basket. And then you would grab more steaks and you would fill up the holes. And then you put spools over all the pegs, and you would twist them. And then you would take them and put them in their baskets. And for 8 hours a day, for a week, that's all you did. Okay? There was purposely no point to it. And at the end of the week, they surveyed all the people that they had hired, and they said, how do you like your new job? Be honest. That's boring. It's terrible. There's nothing fulfilling about it. It's not advancing me in any way. Well, when they came in the next week to do their work, they brought in a new group of applicants. And they had them in the other room, and they made an announcement in the workers' room that a new group of applicants is in the other room, and they're trying to hire them to do the exact same job so they could expand the company. And so they asked these workers to go out in the other room and convince those people that this job was exciting and super fulfilling. Now, they had just written down, it's boring, terrible, but the boss is saying, can you go out into the waiting room and tell those folks how exciting and fulfilling your job is? And they secretly told half of the group, if you do that, we'll give you $20 as a bonus. They told the other half, we'll give you $1 as a bonus. And then they stepped back to see who would get up from their seats and go out into the other room and tell those people, this job is incredibly fulfilling and awesome. And when they observed the people that were only getting paid a dollar, almost none of them would go do it. And when asked, it was because the incentive wasn't enough. But a bunch of people who were getting paid $20, got up and went out and told those folks, this job is incredibly fulfilling and exciting. So then what they did in the study is they took the folks that were paid $20, that went out and told them, they knew that there was a moral dilemma going on inside of them, because they're trying to convince people something to be true that in their heart they knew wasn't true, but the incentive of the $20 would benefit them. And so they asked him, how could you do that? We know what you wrote down on your survey. Boring. But for $20, you were willing to go out there and essentially lie and tell them it's fulfilling and exciting. How did you rationalize that in your mind? Well, the first response was, I thought, my boss is telling me to do this, and isn't it good to obey my boss? So they justified it by saying, my boss is asking me to lie, so I'm going to go lie. The other ones said this, Well, the way that I could justify all of this is I just changed my attitude about my job. I just decided that my job was exciting and fulfilling. And by changing my idea about my job, I was able to tell the truth out there and receive the $20 benefit. All because I just changed how I viewed my job. Now, I tell you this because this is what was going on in Corinth. Corinth was having this influence of culture in their church, and they knew what God wanted them to do because Paul had been there for 18 months. But they saw what their culture was like and the benefits of their culture, so they were in this moral dilemma. How do I live my life? Do I live it by what God wants and not receive an immediate gratification, or do I give in to what my culture wants and find the immediate benefit? And they're torn in this ethical and moral dilemma, and they kept giving in over here and giving in over here, and it was because what all they did was they changed their mind about how bad that was and started saying, well, what God says is really bad really isn't all that bad. If my culture says it's good, then even though God says don't do it because it's harmful, I change my mind and believe my culture. Or I change my mind and believe, you know what God said, he didn't really mean what he said. And that value that he gives to us, he didn't really mean it. And God's going to love me anyway. And so I'm going to give in to what my culture says simply by changing my mind about what I think they meant. And I want to tell you, man, this is happening in our culture all over the place. That Christians today are looking at what God's word says and are looking at what culture says, and they see the immediate benefit of participating over here, and they have this moral dilemma. God, I know what you say, but I look around and I know what culture says, and many Christians are diving over here. And when you ask them, why are you diving in over here when you know what is said over here? And their response is, well, I just don't really think God meant that. Or, I know God says that this particular thing is bad, but look at all these people that are involved in it, and they're not that bad, so it must not be that bad. And Paul says, let's talk about that. Because fleshly simply means I'm going to put my cultural values or my personal desires above God's ways. And so Paul needs to talk to them about that. The second thing is that they were refusing to move from milk to meat. They were in that perpetual adolescent stage spiritually. Have you heard that phrase, perpetual adolescence, in our culture today? It's a real thing. Young people that are, you know, growing to the age of 18 or 21 are sticking into the category of adolescent a little bit longer than they used to. And now young people are living at home a little bit longer. They're waiting a little bit longer to get married. They're waiting a little bit longer to get into their careers because they want to have some fun in life before they get into the serious things. And I'm not necessarily saying that that's a wrong thing, but when it comes to spiritual things, Paul doesn't want to talk to them about as infants. He wants them to grow. He wants them to grow. Thirdly, not discerning about the voices calling out to them. See, we all have voices calling out to us. We have God's voice in one ear. We have culture's voice in another ear. I have my own human voice and ringing in my head, and I'm trying to discern which of the voices is the right one. And when it came to which voice was the right one, they didn't spend a lot of time thinking about that. They just did whatever the voice spoke to them in the moment. So they needed to be more discerning. And then finally, they were overanalyzing others and underassessing themselves. If you went to church in Corinth, you better be ready to be analyzed. And you better be ready to give an account for everything in your life. Because if you went to church there, they were going to assess you. And they over-assessed others while under-assessing themselves. They didn't spend a lot of time with introspection about their own life. They spent a lot of time evaluating how you're doing. And they weren't afraid to tell you what they thought about what you were doing. But when it comes to them, they don't want you to talk to them. Boy, does that sound familiar today? It was so funny. I was reading another article, and it was talking about how we assess people, how people assess other people. I've been reading a lot about intercultural communication because I'm taking a class in it. And intercultural communication, how do you assess someone else and how do they assess you? And the natural tendency that we have as human beings, and I know it was going on in Corinth, is that when I make a mistake in my life and you ask me, why did you do that? I would tell you an answer, and that answer usually has to do with some kind of circumstances in my life that led me to make that wrong decision. That, you know what, I stole or I lied because the circumstance of my life or my kids needed it or this or that. And when you ask me, why did you do that wrong thing? I would give you a rationalization based upon a circumstance outside of myself. But when someone asked me, why did that guy do what he did? Why did he lie or why did she steal? I have a tendency to go immediately to their character. I have a tendency to say, as human beings, when I assess someone else, oh, it's not a circumstance that they are in. They're just liars. They're just thieves. And this article was about how when we assess ourselves, we assess it based on outside circumstances. We blame our mistakes on outside circumstances. But when we assess others, we tend to ascribe character to that choice. And the difference is that character is who you are. Circumstances is just what I do. So that when I assess my own life, I'm keeping it to circumstances. But when I assess you, I'm going right for your character. And that's not right. That's not the right way to do it. That's spiritually adolescent. That's what was going on at Corinth. In spades, people were judging each other, assessing each other superficially, but when you assess them, oh, I made my mistake because of this. But when she did it, it's because of her character. And Paul says, why are you doing that to each other? So all these things, overanalyzing others and underassessing themselves. So this is what we want to do. As we get to look at the reality TV show called Corinth, we're going to have some fun times looking at the messiness of the Christians in Corinth. Moving them from messy to maturity is what Paul's trying to do. And as we do that, we're going to be reminded of some principles and morals and truths in the Bible as we reflect on our life to make sure that we're not stuck in spiritual adolescence, that we too move from messy to mature, that we move to growth. We ask the question, what is spiritual maturity? Spiritual maturity is very simple. When I align my life and values with God's word, that's spiritually mature. When I align my life with and values with God's word, that is spiritual maturity. But you know what? Spiritual maturity is hard to do. And we're going to look at that for the next couple of months. As a way just to get your mind moving in that area, I bought some of these little pamphlets. These little pamphlets were reintroduced to me again not too long ago, and it's simply called The Wonderful Discovery of the Spirit-Filled Life. Because our battle, our struggle, my struggle is to, who's going to drive my life today? Is it going to be flesh or is it going to be spirit? And how do I have a spirit-filled life so that I'm growing toward maturity? There's these little booklets that are put out by Campus Crusade. There's some by each door. There's some at that door, and there's a couple out on the counter. The last service, there are a bunch of thieves. They took almost all of them. You know, we'll talk about that later. Okay, so I'll get some more. So if you don't get one today, I'll have some more for next week. There's enough for one per family is what I bought. So try and grab one of these. This is a great little exercise just to read through how to move from fleshly, how to move from the driver's seat of my life being me to the driver's seat of my life being the Lord. And so we're going to be talking a lot about that. We're going to talk about some great stuff. And it's going to be as fascinating as Downton's Abbey. Okay, Downton Abbey. Because looking into the messiness of other people's lives is fun. I don't know why we like it so much, but we do. And we're going to look into the lives of the Corinthians, and we're going to go, that is unbelievable. But you know what? Maybe there's a little bit of that in me, and I want to grow from infancy to maturity. Amen? Let's stand together and pray. Lord, when we first started getting serious about following you, we realized that there was a lot of messy spots in our life. And thank you for the work that you've done in moving some of those areas into maturity. We are truly not the same type of Christian that we were back at the beginning. And Lord, when we started walking with you, we needed to learn the basics, the milky stuff. But Lord, hopefully now we've grown and we've matured, and now we're ready for some of the meaty stuff. Lord, help us not to be as the Corinthians were, true Christians, no doubt. Evidences of you in them, very clear. But at the same time, there's just a stifling of spiritual maturity. That they started out with the milk, and 5 years later, still drinking milk. May that not be true of us. And as hard as it is to change in our thoughts, in our attitudes, in our actions, we do believe that living for you and living according to your desire and way is the more enjoyable life. So Lord, may we be open to molding and shaping by your word and by your spirit. And as we look at the different areas of chaos in Corinth, may we move from messy to mature. Show us how to do this in our homes, in our schools, in our workplaces, and in our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Thanks for coming. Have a great day today.